And thank you, Linda, for reading that. And church family, it is great to be together this morning after a wild weekend in our city. My name is Gavin. I serve as one of the pastors here. Thanks for being in the room. And it is good to worship Jesus together. So glad everyone's okay. Thank you to so many of you who have been out helping and sending equipment and lending a hand. And it was such a cool moment yesterday. We were out in Elkhorn with my kids and my wife, and to see so many Christians from other churches just linking arms. And just one of those moments you're really proud of the Big C Church. Relevant has been a huge hub of coordinating efforts out there. Who else has been out there? Flatlands Church, Brookside, their Elkhorn campus. So many churches. It's just so cool to see Christians link arms, say, let's love and help our city. So thank you to the many of you who have been helping, continue to do so. And it's an absolute miracle. No one died that I've heard of in our area. Absolute miracle looking at the devastation that happened. So a lot to be thankful for. Amen. A lot to be thankful for this morning. And thanks for being in the room. We love Jesus, the City Light. We love his word. And we just teach through books of the Bible. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up. If you don't, no worries. We'll have it on the screen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning that Linda read for us. And this is 16 weeks now that we've been studying this book. If you're new to us or new to this book, just real quick, a little context. 1 Corinthians, we need to remember it's a letter. It is correspondence written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but by a very real human man named Paul who planted a church in a city called Corinth, that city of people that he loved. And a lot of people responded to the news of salvation. They belong to Jesus. They have faith in Jesus. They walk with Jesus. And now, as new believers, they're trying to navigate, what does it look like to walk with Jesus in the context of our city of Corinth, which is much like our modern-day Las Vegas. It was Sin City. And so they're trying to navigate, hey, what patterns in our lives maybe need to change? And what areas of our culture can we just keep trucking right along? And what other areas of engaging with our culture do we need to reevaluate now that we belong to a different king and a different kingdom called Jesus and the kingdom of God? And so Paul writes this letter. They're navigating all of these issues, and they're looking at issues like how do we engage power and politics, sexuality, marriage, money. All of these things are in view in this letter as Paul writes it. And we've just been hitting them one at a time since January. So here we are this morning. We round the corner into chapter 9, and the focus of this letter is going to turn to how does the gospel of Jesus reorient the priorities of our lives in such a way that the gospel witness goes out from our lives, okay? Now, I think there's some connective tissue between the subject we're looking at today and what we looked at last week in chapter 8. If you were here, Chris taught through that. So in the last chapter, this theme that continues over, the question at hand last week was, it had to do with eating certain types of meat where the animal had been sacrificed to a pagan idol. And for some people, they thought, hey, we're Christians. We know there's only one real God, the Father of heaven and earth, and all of these false gods are really just fake gods. And so just because this meat was sacrificed to a fake god doesn't mean we should be prohibited from eating it. It's a good fillet. A steak is a steak, okay? And so there's nothing that would violate the law of God or our conscience to eat a nice ribeye. There's no problem with that. And Christians who disagree just kind of need to wise up, grow up, and not be bothered by it. We know this has nothing to do with the worship of idols. Others said, well, we just don't quite view it that way. Other young Christians, their conscience knew that even though these false gods were fake gods, it's not real. Their conscience still bothered them that somehow they would be participating in a practice designed to worship these gods that weren't Yahweh, the one true God. And it says that we don't feel morally prohibited or able to do that. It was a morally gray area is what we looked at last week. And if I could summarize how Paul responded to that in his teaching last week in one sentence, it would be this, that love limits liberty. In other words, yeah, we may be free in Christ to do all sorts of things. If the Bible doesn't prohibit it or forbid it, we're probably free to do it. But that shouldn't be our only question. As we mature as Christians, we don't just ask, can I do this without breaking an actual commandment in the Bible? Instead, we actually start to look at our whole lives as a witness for Jesus. And we view our lives through the lens of other people. How's that going to be perceived by outsiders? What high level witness will this bring to the name of Jesus? And so as we mature, it means we're going to be willing to limit some liberties. There's certain things that are permissible that we could do, but love would choose, would have us limit that particular liberty. And so as we look at today's passage, Paul's actually going to bring his own situation into view as an example of this. So the context, again, remember Paul at this time, he's sort of a missionary, an itinerant preacher. He comes into town, he works hard, he labors in the gospel, he shares the gospel, people trust Jesus, he raises up local elders and leaders, helps them get established, and then he moves on to the next town. So he's got a couple of these missionary journeys all together. He travels some 7,000 miles over 13 years. He plants 14 churches, at least that we know of, possibly more. And what he's telling the Corinthians in today's passage is that as an apostle who's traveling and planting churches, he's actually entitled to take a paycheck for his ministry. And in this passage, he goes to like some common sense marketplace analogies to make sense of this. He also goes to one Old Testament passage in particular, and he concludes that he's able to take a salary. But then he says, but I'm not going to do so. I'm going to refuse to take a salary lest anyone should question his motives and miss the message of the gospel that he is preaching, because love limits liberty. So in other words, he's at liberty to take a paycheck, but love for the Corinthians compelled him to limit that liberty. He would rather work two jobs and make sure that the Corinthians knew that he wasn't there to take anything from them, but he was there to give them the truth of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. And so as we take a look at this together, I think this is an example that should fall on our hearts, that should come to bear in our lives. When we really understand the gospel, that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, actually claimed to live, die, and rise for our salvation by grace, that should compel us to understand that everyone we know, for everyone we've ever met, heaven and hell hang in the balance of hearing and believing that good news. And that should compel us to reorder our lives to bring the gospel to everyone we know, even if that means limiting certain liberties out of love. That we would give generously towards getting that gospel out, that we would live selflessly so others could come to know Jesus, and that we would live with a sense of urgency for the salvation of others. That's what drove the Apostle Paul. In City Light, would that be what drives us as well? That Jesus gave up his divine rights and royal rights to serve us, that we would be willing to lay down our own rights for the good of others as well. So let's hop into our text this morning. The first thing that we're going to see from our passage is a call to live generously for the gospel. We start off in verse 1. Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." All right, real quick, what is Paul saying here? Well, you need to know in this passage, he asks, I believe it's 15 rhetorical questions. And if you know what a rhetorical question is, he's not actually soliciting response. It's a literary device to draw the attention of the recipient of it toward a certain point. So he's making a point here. He's not actually inquiring of a response. So he asks these questions. The first one, he says, am I not free? In other words, it's a statement, I'm free. What is he referring to? Well, he's referring to, I think, at least two things. Number one, he's civically free. In other words, he's a Roman citizen. He's not a slave. No one owns him. He's not mastered by anyone. He can do whatever he wants, as it were, with his life. Number two, he's free in the gospel. In other words, he knows that in Christ, he's under no moral or religious obligation or Old Testament mandate that he needs to be doing the ministry that he's doing. He's saying, listen, I'm a free citizen. I'm free in Christ. I can get a job and have a family just like anyone else. That's what's true of him. So he's free. Second, he points to the fact that he is a legitimate apostle. Now, an apostle is someone who had met Jesus, was sent by Jesus to preach the gospel and plant churches. And he refers to his Damascus Road experience when he says, have I not seen the Lord? And so he's letting him know, hey, I'm a free man, and I'm an apostle sent by Jesus. And he refers to this actual church. He says, you are the seal of my apostleship. Like you yourselves came to know Jesus through my ministry. He goes on in verse 3. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" So here Paul is making the case that as an apostle, he has the right to take a paycheck, make a ministry, or make a living from his ministry. He's saying the other apostles, they take a paycheck. He says, should I not be able to take along a believing wife? In other words, I should be able to support a family. We know from the last couple chapters, he has no desire to get married. But if he did, he's saying that that would be okay. I should be able to support a family through the gospel work that I am doing. And notice that he says in verse four, he says, this is my right. I have a right to do this. Now, keep that in your mind. He's making an appeal to his rights, but he's actually going to surrender it later, and that's going to be important. Now, in verse 4, he's going to move his argument forward with three illustrations that should be pretty obvious. So, verse number 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So you can see what he's doing here. He's just drawing from common analogies in the marketplace. He's saying, listen, no soldier goes into war and is expected to show up with his own uniform and his own food rations and his own weapons. Like, no, those are all supplied with his service. Today, people in the army don't go to battle and have to bring their own bullets from home, right? It's common sense. He says, someone who plants a vineyard doesn't just sell the grapes and the wine without eating and drinking some of it. They get to enjoy some of the fruit of their labor as well. Number 3, someone raising a herd of cows, or in their day it might have been goats. They shouldn't be expected to sell all of it and then have to go to Costco to get some milk and get some meat. They're farmers. They are entitled to be sustained from the work that they do. They will derive a personal benefit from their labor. It's just common sense from the marketplace that Paul's pointing them to. But he doesn't stop there. He's going to say, oh, by the way, the Bible also actually talks about this. Verse 8, he says, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, quote, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, end quote. What's Paul doing here? He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. This is a section in the Old Testament where God gave his civil law to the nation of Israel so they would know how to govern themselves in the land that they were given. And there's a law in their civil law code that said if you have an oxen and he's out in the field and he's pulling the farm equipment behind him, it's literally illegal to muzzle that ox. You are legally forbidden to do that as a farmer. He needs to be able to eat the grain as he's working in the field. Now, look at how Paul interprets that Old Testament verse in the second half of verse 9. He says, is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, he concludes, because the plowman should plow in the hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Now look down to verse 13 where he continues his thought. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded, so now he's quoting Jesus himself, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Okay, so Paul he's made an airtight claim here. Oxen, as they work in the field, should be able to eat some of the grain. A farmer who raises a harvest should be able to live off that harvest. And those who preach the gospel ought to be able to make a living as they provide for their family from it. What's interesting here is that Paul's point is actually going to crescendo in point 2 that we're going to look at by saying, and I'm going to refuse all of it. He's going to land the plane by saying, hey, I have this right. I'm not going to exercise it. But I think it's important for us to pause right now and acknowledge an important point from this first section, which is this. As a church, we should give generously for the gospel. That's the case of this, or that's the point that this first part of the passage is making. That as we receive from the good news of the gospel, participate in the church, it's the job of all of us to give to the work of the gospel going forward. And so I want to ask us, are we a generous church? Are we being generous towards the gospel? This is a sub point because it's not Paul's main point, but it is a point of the text. And I want to acknowledge it's always kind of awkward for me. If you've noticed at City Light, we don't preach about money a ton. And that's kind of my inclination. Maybe it shouldn't be so because Scripture talks a lot about money. And it's because it's tied to our heart. So one great way to lead our heart, the steering wheel is often our checkbook. But I'm always listening and preaching through the lens of like the new person. Like I hear all the time, people who have been wounded by church, sort of this idea that, hey, churches only want our money. That's what it's about. So I don't often preach about money. In fact, I had a good friend who I've been inviting to church for about a year now, and he was like, hey, I think I'm going to actually come to church this week. What time are your services? And I'm like, sure, the week I'm going to talk about money, you're going to show up for the first time. So if you're here, I only invited you so that you would give your money, okay? So write a check. There's a giving box in the back. So I kid to lighten it, but it's true. We need to be generous towards the gospel. This is something I actually saw modeled in my parents growing up. This impacted me to this day. So I grew up Waverly in a blue-collar household, so my dad fixes machines, does till this to this day, still wears a shirt with his name on it and steel-toed boots and fixes machines. My mom spent the first half of my child at home with us, so we were one-income family. So that's saying there was not a lot of extra money in the family account as we grew up. So for the first half of growing up, we lived in a little two-bedroom house with no air conditioner right next to the train tracks in Waverly. And so every night I couldn't fall asleep until that 10 o'clock train came by because it would shake the whole house. And it was like it would rock me to sleep every night. And my sister and I shared a bedroom well beyond the age where that's really appropriate or cool to share a bedroom with a sibling of the opposite gender. But that was our lot. We didn't think twice about it. There was no air conditioner, so we would sleep on the main level on the living room floor next to the window air in the summer just to get by. And great childhood. I just say all that to say I also knew the money was tight. In our happy little family, I could see the stress in my parents a lot of times. But I always remember them writing a check every single month to our little Lutheran church in the small town of Waverly. And back in those days, we had these white giving envelopes with numbers on them. You remember that? You had your address, and they came in like a white box every month, and maybe we should re-implement that. I mean, my parents never forgot. It was like there's a date on there. But every month, I remember them writing a check, putting an envelope. They never made a big to-do about it. I don't know if they would even like me preaching about it. It wasn't something, but as a kid, you just notice patterns in your family. You pick up on it. And they always put the number side down in the plate, but I remember seeing it a number of times as a kid and saying, whoa, that's a big number. That's like our monthly grocery budget. And I knew we were not giving out of excess. But my parents, we saw the Lord provide, and I saw their generosity, and that shaped something in my heart to where when I got my first job at 15, I didn't even think twice. It was like I worked for an entire month, and my first paycheck was like $128. And so my tithe check was going to be $12.80. It was just not even an option. It was what we did. And that pattern of generosity in my parents shaped me. And now it's fun to be a part of like a bigger church and to be an adult and to understand generosity. And at City Light, we have our financial system set up so I don't ever see a dollar amount tied to a name. I have no idea what any of you give. If you're wondering, does he know? He doesn't know and he doesn't care. That's between you and the Lord and your heart. So I only care as it relates to your heart. But that said, every year there's some circumstance to where I get cued to the generosity of people in our church and it brings me to tears every time. It's astounding. And one of the first stories that comes to mind, we had just planted the church. We're just grinding, getting started. And a guy who had been in and out of homelessness and in and out of addiction, we just became a dear friend of ours. He came to know the Lord. I actually got to baptize him right up the hill, just a few blocks up here. And a dear friend of many of us to this day. Crazy story. But he, as he struggled along, one day he was right over here, actually, in Benson, and got in a really bad accident on a motorcycle. He ended up being in a coma for, I don't know, it was 2.5-3 months. I mean, as we went to visit him, and I would pray over him every time, I would thank him for his friendship, preach the gospel to him. I mean, he's in tubes. I don't know if he can hear anything. And I would tell him, I'll see you in glory. You know, we're praying for you, but if you're not going to make it, I want you to know here's the assurance of the gospel. Anyway, that said, we thought he was dead. Miracle. He comes back to life. This guy's got a lot of lives. And they put him back together again. And just an absolutely incredible story. But because of the nature of the accident not being his fault, he ended up getting a very sizable settlement. And I'll never forget, we, in that course of time, got this building, and he came by the building the same week that he got his check, for a check for 10% of the settlement that he received. And it was a big number. It was the equivalent of like a full-time salary for the provider of a home, and gave that check. And I was struck. This is a guy who, he's a homeless guy. You know, he's got no means. And part of me is like, no, I think wisdom would say, keep all of the principal. Let me teach you how to invest it. Tithe off of the interest that comes off of it. But he was set. No, he had heard from the Lord. He wanted to do this. He'd never been able to be generous before, and he wanted to be generous. He knew that he had received the best gift he could ever receive, the good news of the gospel, and he wanted to leverage everything he had so that other people could know the good news of Jesus Christ. It was an absolutely beautiful, beautiful story. And I think it's a model for all of us. You know, as I just evaluate my own life in light of his generosity, it feels so cush. It's like, am I earnestly being generous? What does generosity look like for me? I feel like I have so many comforts and so many opportunities. And yet I think it's a good question for all of us to ask. Are we being generous towards the gospel? We need to be generous toward advancing the gospel into the lives of other people. That looks way different for all of us. For the single mom, $10 a month might be extraordinarily generous and sacrificial. There is no magic number, and there is no legalistic requirements. For the super affluent, 10 grand a month may not be all that generous. It's not about a dollar amount. It's about a proportionality. It's about the posture of our heart, that we should all be eager to be generous toward the gospel. We all do our part. We all give generously. Local churches aren't funded on the backs of five wealthy couples or some outside organization. It's just us. We want to get the gospel out, so we all do our part. Now, after all of that, what I love about this passage is where Paul goes next. He's actually built this airtight case that because of generosity to the gospel, as an apostle of the gospel, he's entitled to take a salary, but where he lands the plane is that he's not going to. He is not going to get paid. And that's what we see in this next section, is we see a model for you and me in a call to live selflessly for the gospel. Verse 14, he again says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights. There's our word again. He's got a right to do it. He's not going to use it. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. This is not an ask. He's not writing a support letter. He says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Then down to verse 18, he says, what then is my reward? He's not getting a paycheck. That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my, there's the word again, my right in the gospel. You see what Paul is modeling for us here? Love limits liberty. So I've got a right to do this. I'm not going to do it. Love actually constrained his liberty and the rights that he had. Now, why specifically in this context did he forego a salary? Well, I think there's two reasons, at least. Number one, I think if you zoom out again on the context, you'll remember again, remember I said there's connective tissue back into last week, into chapter 8. So you've got some Christians saying, listen, it is our right to eat meat sacrificed to idols. We get it, man. These gods aren't real gods anyway. Don't tread on my rights. I'm going to the pagan steak buffet and I'm going to get some sirloins, you know? No, this is my right. And Paul, in a sense, is saying, no, you're right. You're doing nothing morally wrong. You are free in Christ to do that. But what I'm asking you, and I'm paraphrasing, Corinthians, would you be willing to lay down your rights? Would you be willing to forego your entitlement out of love for your brothers and sisters who are actually bothered by that? Now, in this passage, he's saying, listen, for the sake of the gospel, I'm not only willing to lay down my entitlement to luxury, I'm actually willing to lay down my entitlement to a livelihood. He's setting for them an example. He's not teaching anything he's not willing to practice. He wants to show them love limits liberty. We may have rights, but love often compels us to lay down our rights and lose a battle to win the witness for Christ. He's saying, listen, although I've got biblical grounds to take a paycheck, I'm going to choose not to so that you don't confuse my motives. That's what he's saying. He wants them to know there's nothing in this for me. I'm seeking no selfishness in my ministry to you, only what's best for you and that the gospel would go forth. So that's one. I think he's speaking to these brothers, claiming their rights to go to the pagan steak buffet. Number two, if you zoom out, again, on all of 1 Corinthians and kind of remember the tone and tenor of this whole letter, it's a corrective letter. He has some harsh words for these people that he loves. It's not like the Philippians letter that says, you guys are crushing it, I love you, you're a model of all the churches, keep on keeping on, you're doing great, you know? No, this one's a little harsher. He's like, guys, sit down, we need to have a conversation. So the tone is like a loving father having a corrective conversation with a teenage son. Like, the tone is love, but the topic, it's direct and it's harsh. And Paul knows this, and he knows that the Corinthians are likely going to be defensive, as any of us are when we receive correction. That's our first tone. Yeah, but, you know. And so Paul, out of love for them, he wants to do everything he can to bring down every barrier for them to hear his heart for them. He's willing to even lay down his personal rights so that the gospel would go forward in their hearts and in their community and in the city that he loves. So he says, listen, just so there's no confusion here, I know I've got a lot of corrective words. I want you to know I'm not gonna take a dime from my ministry here. I just don't want you to think there's anything in it for me. I'm preaching the gospel and having this corrective conversation with you to help you grow as a healthy church so that Jesus gets glory and so that the gospel goes forth in Corinth. That's it. And I think in doing so, what a great example for us, right? Many of us maybe don't relate to Paul. We're not paid to be an apostle, but I do think he's a pace setter for all of us. What does this look like for us? Well, I think it means for all of us living selflessly for the gospel. Like Paul, as we realize, man, Jesus is that treasure in the field. To belong to that kingdom is worth selling everything I have to experience it and so that others can know the treasure of knowing Jesus. As that happens in our heart, it means we're going to be willing to live sacrificially and selflessly for the gospel. So what are some ways that we can surrender our rights? What are some ways that we can surrender our entitlements for the sake of the gospel? Well, for me, I'm not an apostle, but I do work for a local church. I get a paycheck every other week. And so for me, I mean, quite literally, I need to be willing to forego a salary should my motivation for serving a local church ever come into question. For some of you, it might look like giving up comfort or a career to literally go to the nations. Some of you say, well, I'm entitled to the big paycheck. I was a 4.0 in high school, and I got the scholarship, and I grinded, and I'm almost over the hurdle. I'm entitled to this lifestyle. And yet, if the Lord would intersect, I think love limits that liberty to say, unless the Lord calls me, and I'll surrender it all to go to the nations. For some of us, it might look like giving up certain luxuries that we feel entitled to so that we can be more generous towards the gospel. I've seen so many people, again, in our own church model this so well. Some of my most recent heroes in our church are the Laneys. Many of you know Dave and Robin. Some of you don't. Longtime members of our church. Just love them. Dave and Robin met Jesus. We got a picture of their family. Met Jesus in their 20s. Jesus radically changed their lives. They lived a very rebellious lifestyle and just kind of characters. And met Jesus, started a family together, and just lived a simple life. Didn't come from really any money. They had no spiritual examples upstream. So they're learning, how do we build a family and walk with Jesus as a family? And God blessed them with three beautiful kids. Robin was able to stay home and homeschool them. They worked very hard. They discipled their kids. They labored through all some of those hardest years of parenting. Now they're empty nesters. They have four beautiful granddaughters that they absolutely enjoy. And they're kind of at one of these sweet spots in life. I've noticed there's a few of these moments throughout life that are just uniquely special. And one is when you're young enough to have energy and vitality to enjoy your family and chase your grandkids, but you're old enough to not just be so stressed and strained about providing for a family and just squeaking by month to month. And so right as they're entering into this season, where they have the opportunity to take the foot off the gas and scale back from work and enjoy some hobbies and grandkids, Jesus interrupted their lives in the best way. He placed in them an unshakable burden to care for kids whose parents couldn't care for them in a children's home in Jamaica. And they started to experience this deep conviction that, you know what, maybe this next season of our life isn't actually supposed to be for selfishness and enjoyment, but it's actually supposed to be for selflessness for the good of others. And so they said yes. So we just got to commission them a few weeks ago to be the co-directors of a children's home down in Jamaica. Now, I share this story, and don't hear what I'm not saying. There's nothing inherently wrong with retiring and playing golf and chasing grandkids. I hope to at least enjoy a portion of that at some point if the Lord wills down the road. But what's so inspiring to me about the Laney story is that even though they worked incredibly hard to get to a place where they could do that, you might even say they were entitled to it. They had the right to do it. They worked very hard to get to the place where they got in life. They chose not to hang on to their rights or hang on to their entitlements, but actually lay down that which they were entitled to and had every right to enjoy for the sake of the gospel. And they chose to invest some of the best years of their life in serving other people who will never be able to pay them back. And there's a real cost to that. That means they're not going to see their grandkids on the weekend. It means Dave's not going to get to go to every home Husker game with the boys like he has done for years. It means they're going to miss holidays. They're going to literally miss grandkids' birthday parties. You know how tough that would be as a grandparent when you're able to choose not to, but they realize, man, we're entitled to all that. We have the right to do that. It's a beautiful thing. And yet, we're going to step into a season of selflessness, and we get to invest the gospel in the lives of other people. It's beautiful. Another couple that comes to mind in our own church are the Bakers. I've known Todd since we were 4 years old. I think we got a picture of the Bakers too. Been knowing Todd since I was four. He was my best man at my wedding. I was his best man in his wedding. Amy's a dear friend of mine. We were all pals in college, and just a sweet, sweet guy. After college, Todd and I were roommates all throughout college. He got married to Amy and kicked me out of the house. Imagine that. Got my own place, but we continued to kind of share life together, and we went to seminary together and studied all the way through. And for those of you who don't know, they were key in even starting this church. Our very first prayer gathering that we often talk about, the very first one before it moved to the Aarons, was in the Baker's house out in Utan, Nebraska. So Todd and Amy live in Utan. He runs a little candy factory in Greenwood, Nebraska called Baker's Candies, and they've just been key leaders and disciple makers in our church. Well, last summer, there was a small church in Utan called The Gathering Place that found themselves suddenly without a pastor. And it's a healthy little church, bright witness for gospel in this little town, which is not always the case. And a church of about 100, maybe 120 people on a good day. And they were growing, they're reaching their small town. But as a small town church of 100 people, you can imagine they don't have a ton of resources. And so it's tough to even pay a pastor and to keep some basic vocational roles in place. In fact, the church had taken on some debt. They were running their operations in the red on a line of credit and had gotten into a really rough place. Well, some of the members of the church knew that Todd and Amy lived right there, that they were vibrant missionaries for Jesus wherever they live, work, and play, that Todd had some seminary training and was a leader in our church. And so they reached out to Todd and asked if he would be willing to help lead the church as their lead pastor on a part-time basis. Well, Todd and Amy prayed about it, and Todd accepted the role as their lead pastor on the condition that they would agree to not pay them a penny. If he was going to serve, he would serve bivocationally, and he would not be willing to accept a dime so that this little church could right side and continue to grow and thrive and reach the town of Utan with the gospel that he loved. So now every single weekend, he is writing a sermon on his one day off from work and preaching it and pastoring this little local church. It's selflessness for the gospel. What I love about these two stories, by the way, the Laney story and the Baker story, is actually got woven together just last month. So this little church that was broke because of Todd's leadership and selflessness, they've been able to right side and be able to have opportunities to be generous simultaneously. The Laneys, the children's home that they serve, it's up on top of a mountain. Joe and I got to go in November or somewhere at the end of the year, which is good to be in Jamaica at that time of the year to make sure it's a good fit for the Laneys. But we were suffering for the Lord on bunk beds. It was awesome. On the mountain, but there's no water that goes to this children's home. And so twice a week, they take a water truck and they drive down to the base of the mountain and show a picture of the well. This is where they get all of their water. It looks pretty underwhelming. It's cleaner than it looks, but it still is what it is. So all the water that they drink and shower in comes right from this well. So they throw a pump down in there and pump the water up into a truck. So show the tippy truck. There's a blue tank that slides in the back of this tippy truck, and they fill it up with water. And twice a week, it goes down, gets water, comes back, pours it into their filtration system that provides for the whole city of Robin's Nest Children's Home right on top of the hill. Well, anyway, long story short, the truck died. And these are not easy trucks to come by on a small island country. The Bakers actually heard about it, and they said, you know what? Our church would love an opportunity to step into generosity. We're going to raise $35,000, so they did it in a few weeks, and they actually bought the tippy truck for the Robin's Nest home right there, giving out of their own need. It's just a picture of living selflessly for the gospel, an absolute beautiful example and model. And City Light, I just want to affirm you guys. So many of you live this out so well. You've set aside preferences. You've set aside your own rights, that which maybe you were entitled to. You said, no, I'm going to leverage my life for the gospel. So many of you do that even on a Sunday morning. Even to come up and serve with City Light Kids. There's dozens of laborers downstairs right now making disciples of children. Some of you are here working on security. You come and set up cones. You teach classes. You mentor young marrieds. You serve coffee. You serve in so many ways. And you might say, you know what? I'm entitled to just come and worship with my spouse or my family on a Sunday. That's my right. That's true, but you're saying, it's not about my rights. It's about serving for the kingdom of God and the glory of God. And I just want to say thank you. So many of you host and lead city groups, and so you've given up your right to a relaxing evening after a long day at work. I know that feeling. My wife and I have led city groups in some capacity since the church started, and there's some days after being responsible for people and decisions all day that the last thing I want to do when I get home from a long work day is be responsible for people and decisions, and it can be a grind, but some of you are saying, listen, I'm not entitled to a quiet evening to relax. I live my life for the gospel. I'm going to labor and lead and show up and open my Bible and open my life and open my story, help people meet and walk with Jesus. Those of you who give generously, you're literally saying, no, I'm going to give up what's rightfully mine. I'm entitled to enjoy all the benefits of my labor, but I'm going to give up my rights to some extra cushion in my budget so I can give to the work of the gospel. Even in our little local church through City Light, you guys have helped fund the planting of 14 new local churches that have baptized well over 1,000 people in 5 states in 10 years. That doesn't happen unless our church is living generously for the gospel. So I just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you. And guess what? We don't drift into generosity. It's a perennial discipline to remind ourselves of the generosity of Jesus to continue to live selflessly for the gospel. Last thing we see in our text is this. It's a call to live urgently for the gospel. Look finally at verse 16. Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. What you hear in Paul's tone here is an urgency. He's not preaching for money. He's not preaching for boasting. He's not preaching for popularity. He's not preaching to draw attention to himself. He's preaching the gospel because he knows what's at stake, heaven and hell for everyone in the world. There's an urgency to his tone. So you might ask, what would compel a successful grandma and grandpa to leave their comfort and their country and their culture and their grandkids to care for poor orphans on a small, poor island nation? What compels a business owner to spend every single weekend off from his demanding job preparing and preaching a sermon and pastoring a small town church? What compels an apostle, anointed and appointed by Jesus himself, to work a blue-collar job making tents so that he can serve a stubborn and messy church for free? It's gospel urgency. Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I can't imagine not doing this. He's compelled. The love of Jesus has changed this man. Remember, this is a man who used to hate Jesus and persecute the church. But that very Jesus that he hated and persecuted actually moved toward Paul, saved Paul, loved Paul, adopted Paul into the family of God, and gave him the gift of eternal life by grace. Paul was once a hellbound sinner, and he's been saved by an amazing Savior. And now he can't help but tell everyone everywhere about this Jesus and his gospel with a sense of urgency. So City Light, would we live with that same urgency? Friends, life is short, forever is long, and Jesus is the divide between heaven and hell for everyone we know. Would we be a people who live with generosity and selflessness and urgency to make that gospel known to everyone, everywhere?